Well, as I contemplated the passage that I would bring to you, which is from the book of Romans, I was drawn to think about Paul's life, and he approached the Roman church in such a different way than the others. Unlike Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, all these others, he had never visited this church at Rome until after he sent the letter. And he writes as an apostle who had heard of their faith, but had not lived among them. And in that sense, I can say to you what Paul said in Romans 1:8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And it is a joy to come and speak to a congregation whose faith is not just here, but is going out. And so though I'm not the apostle or the son of an apostle, I share Paul's sentiments. I share his sentiments about your leadership training center that have invested in so many of our men and made Berean Community Church the rich fellowship that it is. And I rejoice to open his word with you. Let's just start warming you up to the passage with a little background on the church at Rome. If you understand who Paul is writing to, this is going to make a lot of sense, the boldness, the clarity with which he speaks. In Acts 2, the church in Rome gets its first sort of prenatal mention. As the people gathered at Pentecost are recounting the languages that they can understand these apostles in, they say that the Jews and the converts to Judaism are hearing the gospel preached in the language of Rome, and that they could understand it and that they believed, and they were among the 3,000 saved that day. And while perhaps some might have stayed in the excitement and remained on in Rome or in Jerusalem, many went back to Rome. And likely founded that church there. And as the book of Acts goes on, Paul journeyed out of the Middle East. He was starting his first missionary journey some years later, perhaps 15, 17 years after those days of Pentecost. He gradually proceeded out of the area in the Middle East to Asia Minor. And he got to Greece. He was in Corinth when he wrote this book, but he had never been in Rome. So for some 20 years, perhaps up to 26 years after the days of Pentecost, the church at Rome and Paul had never met, but they had been flourishing. And so Paul, 9 years into his ministry, he wanted to write to the Roman church from Corinth. And you may think of the book to the Roman church as a great doctrinal book. It certainly is. But it's also a book filled with Paul's boldness, with his exhortation to that congregation, and indeed with a request. Not only does he want to remind them of the gospel, but he wants to exert his apostolic authority by coming to labor among them, to evangelize with them. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, to be encouraged by their fellowship, chapter 1, verse 12, to reap some harvest among them, and then in 15:24, it says he wants to have their support on his upcoming journey to Spain. In that sense, Romans is at least in part a missionary letter. It is written to work up support for Paul on this trip to the western side of Europe. And he's mindful that he's being quite forward with the Romans. First, he gave this dense recounting of the gospel, and they might have thought, Paul, why do we need this? We've already heard the gospel. We're in the church. You're writing to the church, remember? But he wrote it to them anyway. He spoke to them not just about the gospel in general, but about Jewish and Gentile relations, which seemed to have been perhaps a bit of a stumbling block in Rome. He wrote about honoring Caesar, even though he was a perverse and a godless oppressor. He wrote about giving preference to one another in honor, despite some deeply held differences in the church. And in fact, some pressure from the outside that would have made their relations perhaps a little bit more strained. Paul was writing them a letter that was pretty hard to swallow in some senses. And he wanted to counteract some of the things that could have come across. Maybe they would have gotten the wrong impression that he was just this windbag who was writing to them about lofty gospel thoughts, but didn't care about where they were at. Perhaps they thought, oh, he thinks we have some major weakness. He's writing to us like the Corinthians. He wants to tell us about what all's going wrong, and he's just hinting at what might be under the surface. Perhaps he's undervaluing this church when, in fact, they had been in the Lord longer than Paul had. What's Paul trying to say with this letter? So as he concludes this big doctrinal treatise, he comes to this final section starting in chapter 15, verse 14, and he changes to a more personal tone. He changes to this optimistic, flowing response. And I don't want you to think, as we study Romans 15, 14 today, that Paul is being in any way disingenuous. For one, we know that this is inspired scripture, so we know that the Lord is conveying something true, but these are also well-timed words, like Proverbs 25, 11 says. These are words spoken in right circumstances. Paul is affirming this body of believers that he knows and has heard of and wants to reinforce. So as we come to Romans 15, 14, Paul's giving the value of each believer in the Roman church. He is showing them their place in God's plan. Paul's an apostle. He was there as the foundation of the church to set the direction, to give guidance. But he wants to acknowledge the Romans are proceeding in a good direction already, even without an apostle present. The apostolic preaching in Acts 2 and believers from some of the more major metropolitan areas who would have been in regular back and forth and might have moved to Rome and carried their own Christian teaching and maturity, they would have been a part of strengthening this church. This church has a good foundation. So Paul tells them something he's certain about. The same way he's certain, the same exact Greek word as Romans 8:38, when he says he's convinced that neither death nor life nor all these other things can separate us from the love of Christ. So he's convinced about Christ, but he's also convinced that strongly about something about them. Read it with me. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, Paul puts these words with a great personal emphasis. As I said, this is a change in tone where he is speaking to them almost as if face to face. If you were to look at this in Greek, you would notice about 8 unnecessary words in this one verse. He just loads it with repetition to show them that he is convinced these guys are on the right track. If I were to translate this into really, really boxy, rough English, this is the exact way that what Paul says would come across. Now I, myself, my brethren, I am convinced that you, about you, yourselves, yes, you, are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You get the idea, right? Me and you? He really wants to get this across, that the same person who has given them this gospel punch in the last 14 chapters, who has just been coming at them with the truths of the gospel and its implication for their lives, he is behind them. He is sure that the Holy Spirit is working in them through the power of his word. I want to give you just one more bit of background here before we start a line-by-line study of this text. The main subject here is admonishing. We're talking about the content of fellowship among believers. And so I want to clear up what this term means. It can come across, especially given some other ways that you might hear it, as a cold chastising, as something that's unconcerned or uncaring. And so let's get exactly what this word is. This is nuthetēo. If you know that Greek term, it comes from the terms for the mind and for putting or placing. We're talking about placing something in the mind. And the idea is a warmer one than just the word admonish might be used in our legal system today or in other contexts. It's about bringing a benefit to someone by affecting their thinking, by affecting their desires, by affecting the inner parts of them. And admonishing really gets at two core realities to the Christian life. The first one is that God gradually sanctifies us from the inside out. He works on us from the heart into the life. And the second one is that God has made the church the place where salvation has, or where sanctification has its headquarters. God has made the church the place where iron, it knows that it will sharpen iron. So let's talk about these just for a second. Change from the inside out and change in the church. To be sanctified is to be conformed to Christ's image. And consider just how we start out, where we're coming from. The Lord Jesus says that a man or a woman's sin comes from the inside in their heart. Just for example, Mark 7, 21 and 23 says, "From within proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." We know that wickedness comes from within. How many times have you heard a sports star or a public figure, a celebrity, apologize for something that they did, and they said, "That's not representative of who I am"? But it's the third time they did it. We know what's inside of us is who we really are. So we know, just like the Lord said in Matthew 23, 26, that the only way to become clean, just like you clean a cup at home when you're washing your dishes, you have to clean the inside, right? I mean, it's real nice if the part that touches the table is clean, but how about the part that holds the stuff that you're drinking? You need to clean it from the inside out. So the Lord says, salvation will clean us from the inside out. That's why it's called washing and regeneration in Titus. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3, we need a new birth inside. That's why Romans 6 says we have to die to sin. So we've got inner change that needs to happen. And then Romans 6, I just mentioned, says that we need to then consider ourselves to be dead to sin. We need to start thinking without the shackles of our sin. How does that happen? Well, it happens in private devotion, right? Sure. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, acts of service, things that you do because of your own zeal for the Lord. That's a start. But there's also a one another aspect to our sanctification. Something that happens in the church that can't happen anywhere else. Not just submitting to preaching in the macro view of church, but the micro view, where you pray for a hurting brother and sister, where you share God's word with one another in exactly the measure that they need. We're not just people who do things together, we're people who minister scripture together. Didn't you hear that in Colossians 3:16? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you can teach and admonish one another." That's your job. You're ministers of the word. So as we come to this passage about admonishing, we need to view this as something for each one. And we also need to dispel just a couple false impressions that might be out there. Perhaps your personal background gives you a slant on the idea of admonishing, sharing God's word with one another, that would make this hard to receive in some ways. I know that there are churches out there where a certain group in the church has a heavy hand and uses God's word as a literal bully pulpit to someone else. Perhaps there are those of you who have been beat over the head with scripture at a time when it wasn't appropriate, where it's been taken out of context or ministered without patience or grace. Now, that is a painful and a true reality of church life, I'm afraid, and I shouldn't just limit it to some churches. We're all imperfect. Others of you maybe come from the opposite end of the spectrum. You've never encountered this kind of refinement, never encountered folks who speak God's word to you with a care for your soul, and that just seems awfully intrusive. I mean, we're Americans, right? We have privacy policies and HIPAA laws and things to keep up our fences, right? Well, this is a part of being in the body of Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. So this is one of the things that we do for the benefit of one another. So please take off your definition of this, your experience of this, and let God give his definition of this. We'll work out the rest later. There's forgiveness for those who have failed you. There's maturity for those who aren't doing what they should. But let God put forward his definition here. As we look in this passage, we are going to try to draw from this three different ways that God has provided for our mutual growth, three things that God has given as tools in the believer's toolkit to have useful, meaningful, beneficial fellowship with one another. We're going to talk about orientation toward goodness. It comes from our salvation. We're going to talk about a foundation in knowledge that comes from the gospel, and about the strength for fellowship that comes through both the goodness and the knowledge. So we're talking about three provisions God's made for our mutual growth. Let's start with the orientation toward goodness. First thing that God has done to ensure that we, and now I speak to you at Hope, who will run into each other week after week, and I hope we will run into each other also in the weeks and months ahead, that we have been oriented towards goodness. We're going to define terms again here, because you could get tripped up by this. What is goodness? Well, goodness is not mere moralism. Moralism just says we've got an agreed-on set of standards. If you go out in society and say, that's hateful, well, everybody wouldn't want you to be hateful, right? Well, but what if you go out into society and say, that's not God-honoring? A certain point in time, that might have been a societal standard. You might have gotten away with that. That's not the case today. So we're not just talking about a general idea of goodness. Goodness can be popular today and not popular tomorrow. Those of you who remember a time where more Christian references were welcome in certain spheres of Christian life will know the winds of change have blown. We can't count on society to define goodness for us. It's also not a general niceness. Christians should be, I guess, nice to people, if you want to translate the biblical word kind in that sense. But sometimes Christians have bold and even offensive things to say. So we're not talking about not ruffling people's feathers. That's not the whole picture. We're talking about the biblical idea of goodness. What is goodness? Well, if we define it in terms of ourselves, it's what we, in and of ourselves, lack. We're bad. Paul says in Romans 3:12 that no one is good. That truth has been clearly displayed since the earliest days of human history. We could talk about Cain and Abel. We could talk about any generation since then. And we could just sum it up perhaps with what God said in Genesis 6:5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. We aren't good, so we're not going to be looking for the goodness in ourselves. So how does that goodness come to us? Well, goodness would come to us by being children of God's light. Ephesians 5:9 says that we get our goodness by being children of the Lord's light. So it comes from the Lord. Those in darkness do evil. Those who are God's children in the light do good. So when we want to look at the core of what goodness is, where do we find goodness? Where do we find goodness? It's from God. It's from the Lord. So God defines goodness, God overflows with goodness, and God puts goodness in us. So when we look at what God does through his gracious work of salvation, he makes sinners good. Doesn't Psalm 19:7 say that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul? He can bring us back to what we should be. It makes us wise. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:17 say that our old life is gone, new has come? That's where we get our goodness from. Galatians 2:20 says it's Christ really living inside of us. Christ is the one who fills us with goodness. And so as we are raised to new life in Christ, one of the major things that changes is our affections. We love, we desire, and we show it with our life as we seek after what is good. And that's completely different from before we were saved. Ephesians 2:5 says we're made alive with Christ, and then a few verses later, verse 10 says that he has good works prepared in advance for us to do. So it's salvation that sets us on a course of goodness. So what does this goodness mean? Why is it here? Why is it mentioned in this passage? What is it for? Well, if we understand that anything good that we do comes from God's saving work, we understand that God's work can make fellowship profitable. It can make your interaction with somebody else in the body of Christ mean something for eternal good. Because if you don't have something good in and of yourself, and you wouldn't if Christ wasn't living in you, but he is, and you do. If you didn't have something good, then you couldn't be a benefit to one another. You'd play politics. You'd manipulate. You'd be pulling people's strings, and there wouldn't be anything good that would come out of Christian fellowship. I had someone tell me once that to her, the fellowship she had with her unsaved friends, as they shared some fun times every so often, was truer fellowship than she'd ever had in the church. If you don't have goodness inside of you, if you don't have the Lord's word working in your heart, that's true. But the goodness that comes from the Lord gives meaning to our fellowship, because we actually want to impart something good to one another. So how does that play out? Galatians 5:22, you know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. What's the next one? Goodness, right? Okay, so this is what we're talking about, that we have something good to convey to one another. And so we're talking about pure desires that point toward uprightness. And why is that going to be important? Well, Paul's writing to the believers in Rome. And he correctly anticipates that these Roman believers had various difficulties that are associated with everyday life. It could be difficult. Chapter 12 goes into detail about this, to use their spiritual gifts humbly, without being proud, without being offended by others. He knows it could be hard living in the capital of the Roman Empire to submit to this perverse Caesar who is about to start lighting up Christians on torches for his dinner parties. So this could be hard to hear the instruction of Romans 13 that you give honor to Caesar. Well, I could pay in taxes. I could sort of grudgingly write a check, but honor? Paul? But he says give honor. There's a goodness that's going to come from this, an uprightness. He knows that it's going to be hard to bear with believers who think differently about things like holy days and the food that's sacrificed to idols that you find on every street corner and that's in the meat market. Goodness is going to shape how they interact with each other to follow these commands. And so he's shaping the way that they understand the whole rest of the book. No, I wasn't writing you because I'm telling you you failed. I'm writing you because I think you guys can really have a useful fellowship with the goodness inside of you because Christ is alive in you. You can do these things. You can live out the gospel. So what he's telling them is he's trying to bring out the fruit of true salvation. You love what is good, and that goodness is going to enable you to have a meaningful fellowship. As you talk about the goodness that a Christian has in them because of Christ, I just give two asides here. Paul is not closing his eyes to the reality that Christians sin. Christians don't just mess up, poorly choose words. Christians don't just say something at the wrong time. Christians sin. Christians disappoint each other. And so when you go to 1 John 1:8, it's going to say that if you say you don't have sin in you, the truth is not in you, because you do sin from time to time. You do hurt people. So we need to keep this in perspective. He's not talking about a perfect goodness. He's talking about a growing goodness. He's talking about the life of Christ springing up in you. So we can be disappointed by believers and still make sense of our lives in the context of this verse. Believers still have goodness from the Lord and still have the ability to fellowship in meaningful ways with us. Second thing is, he's not asking us to just give people a pass. We need to be discerning. There's a reason we give some people trust and some not. They need to grow further. There's a reason that we scrutinize things. We discern. There's a reason we seek after people to call them to repentance and to offer them forgiveness. It's because it's needed, and it's because we do need to discern. So don't be surprised by that either. Paul is not blind to that reality. But he is asking that we exercise that goodness and that we give each other, as 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, the benefit of the doubt to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things with one another in the body of Christ. So we're going to start with that foundation of goodness. We're pointed toward goodness in our fellowship. That's useful for iron sharpening iron. But second, we have a foundation in knowledge. Goodness is a good starting place, but we need something else. How exactly will we benefit one another in the body of Christ? You walk up to somebody at the coffee table, you chat with them after the service, you see them in the middle of the week somewhere. What makes your fellowship with one another useful? What fills up your words? What's your content? And it could be tempted. You could be tempted to think that we are so different that's impossible. You know, I need to find somebody who is in the same profession as me, who has the same number of kids that I do, who is married or single, same color of skin, lives in the same neighborhood, same background, before I have anything meaningful to share to them. I'm a 22-year-old single guy. How do I relate to the person who just had a miscarriage? I'm this person in this situation over here, and that person seems like a long way away. And you could start parsing out all the demographic categories, and nobody would talk to anybody anymore because you're not close enough to me. But that's not the case. We have some hope that we can benefit one another. So what is this knowledge? What is this hope that we have a useful fellowship with one another? What's this knowledge? How does this do it? Well, it's certainly not knowledge of every kind, because Paul's not telling you need to be omniscient before you can benefit someone. He's not even talking about secular learning, because Colossians 2 says human learning is empty when it's compared to Christ. So you're not benefiting anybody by sharing your latest calculus problem, although maybe that does somebody some good. Paul is talking about certainly inspired truth, but let's boil it down here a little bit further. We're talking about the year roughly 56 AD, the books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Philemon, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, the epistles of John, Jude, Revelation. We're all not written. He's not telling you have the whole Bible. So what's he trying to say? Well, I'll give you another clue, and we'll zero in on it. He says that you've been filled with this knowledge. That's going to point us toward what he's talking about. Because this term filled is a perfect participle in the original Greek language. It's a past action that has continual results. So at what point did you gain a spiritual knowledge at a past point in time that has continuing results in your life? How about the gospel? How about getting saved? You think something changes with you with the gospel? All right. The gospel tells you that you are broken in your sin. You can't please God. You're wrecking your life and you're headed to hell. And the call of repentance is that by turning to Christ, you can have forgiveness and new life. You can love the Lord, you can live in purity in life, and you can be pointed toward glory in heaven. That's a total change in somebody's life. Let me just tease this out a little bit more with a few other scripture passages that point us toward something that happens at one point in time that stretches to the rest of life. James 1:21 says that believers are to keep receiving God's implanted word. So the implanting of God's word has already happened. There's been a seed through the gospel that's been put in our hearts when we were given new life. James talks about that a few verses earlier. And because of that, believers are born again, and that seed of God's word is going to grow, and God's word is going to get its roots all through our lives. It's going to spread. It's going to take hold of us, and it's going to grow. Boy, that can't. It's not in my notes, but I can't help but think of Psalm 1, that the righteous man who submits to the law of the Lord will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. You just have this grip on truth. So as we talk about what happens all at once in your life that's going to stretch to the rest of your Christian experience. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-7 says that believers have been made rich in God's grace. You ever going to lose that grace? No. That richness that comes from the Lord is going to stretch through all of life. And it goes on to say, you have spiritual gifts and knowledge because of God's grace that you were at one point in time enriched in. Ephesians 3:17 says believers are rooted in Christ's love. Colossians 2:7 says you've been rooted in knowledge, which is found in Christ. So you have this rich transaction that you and I didn't even know the half of when we got saved, that your eyes have been opened toward God's word, that you have been given the gift of love through the Holy Spirit, that you've been given a spiritual gift, that you're a recipient of God's grace, and now that's just going to unfold. So when we talk about something that happens at one point in time that's going to affect the rest of our lives, this isn't a cheap knowledge. This isn't Paul saying, hey, go back to your decision card and remember the day that you prayed the prayer. Paul is saying, you just got a ton of bricks dropped on you when you got saved. You didn't even know the half of it. And that is going to change your life and your fellowship with everybody else in the body. He just wrote 11 chapters on it, all right? This wasn't just four spiritual laws. This was like... So he's talking about the gospel, a thorough understanding of what it means to turn from darkness to light. And that knowledge is what you've been filled with. And that is going to make your fellowship different in the body. What are you going to talk with people about? Okay, because all those little, hey, how'd work go for you last week conversations are only going to go so far. What are you going to rejoice in? Can I tell you what I've been reading in God's word? Can I tell you who I prayed for and how God answered that this week? God is good. You know, that's going to really fill out your fellowship. That's going to be the stuff of your refinement for one another. Okay, so as we talk about what it means to help each other grow in the Lord together, you need to have goodness. You need to have a commitment to what is upright and beneficial and pure that's going to make you seek after that. But then that seeking is going to be pointed toward the knowledge that's in Christ, that's in the gospel. And then we're going to talk about the third thing that the Lord does for our mutual growth. We're going to talk about being strengthened for fellowship. Okay, so Paul's encouraging the Romans, writing about how they can care for the spiritual needs of their own church body. They've got the desire to do it. They've got the knowledge, the framework of the gospel to do it. But now they have the strength. They have the actual power to accomplish this task. And just go back to the history of the Roman church for a second. Think about this. They've been without an apostle for 20-some years. All right, that's longer. Did someone tell me Hope Bible Church has been in existence 18 years? Is that right? Okay, 20-some years without an apostle. So no, you know, keystone figure to use to further their spiritual growth, no one to bring apostolic revelation or guidance. But this is just everyday believers growing in the word, using whatever scripture they have, using perhaps the incidental prophecies that would come to them, and taking the word of God and refining each other and worshiping the Lord, growing in salvation and spreading the good news. And they have been a thriving body for 20-some years. Amen. That is a blessing. So when it comes to churches today where the pastor's doing all the work, And we need more people to do the work. Well, doesn't Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11 to 16, say that the pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of the ministry? These folks got that, and Ephesians wasn't even written yet. That's cool. So let's talk about admonishing. What does admonishing look like in a local church, and what does it look like in Hope Bible Church? Well, remember, the definition is to put something in the mind, okay? We're not merely talking about the intellect. This is not a showdown of the minds. This is not some intellectual battle. But this is seeking life change that begins with thinking. Jay Adams, one of the men credited with restoring a good focus on biblical counseling, on admonishment, on fellowship, on discipleship in the church, has said that admonishment includes a concern for a person, confronting or teaching them, and teaching them is really his emphasis when you read what he says, teaching them with scriptural truth and seeking change in their lives. So put another way, it deals with believers applying the gospel to everyday sin and struggles and immaturities and the like, seeking to grow to be more like Christ. That's what we all want to do in our fellowship, right? So how does it work? How does it work? Well, here's one more specific question. Does it work? Can it truly accomplish its claims? I can tell you that a number of people have questioned, is it possible for a layman, somebody who's just your average Joe in a church, get up, do your devotions every day, go to work, care for your kids, go to whatever occupies your attention during the day. Is it possible for you to address the deep concerns of somebody else's life using the Holy Spirit and the gospel and God's word? Well, if I stopped with, is it possible for you? The answer would be no. But this is what Paul is saying. I am convinced that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. Your fellowship can usefully address the concerns of life that come up in your midst. And he wasn't writing to the pastor team there. He wasn't writing to the elders. He was writing to you, the Roman church. So that means the Lord is telling you, Hope Bible Church, you can use the power of the gospel and the word and the spirit to address one another's concerns in life. Now, nobody's going to deny that training has some benefit, right? The more you study scripture, the more you refine it, the more you read, listen to sermons, the more people might offer critiques or helps to you, the better off you are. But we can't exalt training in the sense of a degree or even a certification. And I have degrees and certifications, but we can't exalt those beyond the usefulness of God's word and his spirit, because God is saying here that any believer can do that. So as I think about some of the believers who have been milestones in my life, I could think back just a few years or a number of years and remember lay people in the congregation, men and women, who put their arm around me and said, you know, I don't think you're going the right way here. Let me share something from you with scripture, or from scripture with you. And those people are the people that I still send a text message to and say, pray for me. I'm going through something. Would you help me talk through this? Those are the people who are my iron sharpening iron. And yes, I talk to fellow pastors, but that's not the exclusive substance of it, because God's word and his spirit have benefited me through all sorts of members of the congregation. And that's true for anyone. Some people might ask, well, don't we need psychology? Because psychology has a number of experts and research and textbooks and things that can lend credence to this, this idea of helping one another in the body of Christ. It's a far-reaching topic, and this will only amount to just a quick statement, so ask me if you have more questions about this. But psychology claims authority over the same realm that the gospel does. That's the problem. When there's a conflict between something else and God's word, we must trust God's word. Psychology claims to be the study of the soul and to care for the immaterial parts of man. It deals with relational issues, anxiety, hopelessness, repeated patterns of sin, self-identity, guilt, etc. And those topics are all addressed with better authority, greater clarity, and true and lasting hope in Scripture. So as we look to psychology, we see that by common grace, perhaps they observe something which Scripture confirms with greater clarity and helpfulness. But psychology does not answer the concerns of our soul the way that Scripture, and that is God, through his power in Scripture, answers those concerns. So, as we talk about God's word as the substance of what we do to admonish one another, think about King David. Again, I'll turn back to Psalm 19:7. God's word restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, brings warning and great reward. It's God's matchless word in the hands of a Spirit-filled believer that is our adequacy to care for one another. And think about this a little further. Think about the commands to you, believer, in Scripture. God commands you to admonish one another. We've already read Colossians 3:16, that command to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. But what about 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that says that you should admonish those in the assembly who are unruly or out of line or immature or undisciplined? Admonishment is to be a skill for fellowship in the church. It's to be patient admonishment, it says, but it's to be instruction, even sometimes correction from God's word. This is part of our life together. You can also look at 2 Thessalonians 3:15. You can look at Paul's pattern as he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. You can look other places in Scripture to know admonishment is the duty of Christians. But I don't need to tell you that our life together can be hard, and working up the guts to admonish one another, to speak to one another, even in difficult times in life, can be challenging. And so we don't need to just talk about the calling to it that we're supposed to be admonishing, but we need to talk about the strength for it. God has strengthened us. Don't miss that word. It says able to admonish. The Greek word is dunamai. Dunamis, that's the word for power. We've derived dynamite from that. This is the force. This is the energy behind it. What possibly could be the energy, the force that could give weak you and me the gumption to speak into another believer's life, to say, thus says the Lord, and expect to benefit them? Well, that's another three sermons, and I'm not coming back, so I just got to give you a list. Well, Colossians 1:28 says that we proclaim Christ, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. So our knowledge of the life and the ministry and the work and the person of Christ informs how we guide other people. As Christ lives, so live we. Romans 6 says that we died with Christ. That's not you in a baptismal tank, although it's pictured there. That's you really dying with Christ. Your life is Christ's life. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. So you need to know who Christ is if you're going to help to direct the other believers in the body. But you know who he is. You've got the word. You've got him living inside of you. You know Christ. You know his humble example in Philippians 2:1 through 8, so you can encourage people to have the same mind as Christ. You've got Scripture, so the word can dwell in you. You've got the gospel, as we're discussing here. You've got goodness, which includes, as 1 John 4:19 says, a love for your brothers and sisters. We love because he first loved us. He did it. He loved you. He has enabled you to love one another. Yes, even that person you're thinking of right now. The difficult one. Yeah, them. You can love them. He will answer our prayer. Think about the extreme to which God answers prayers about fellowship in the body. He answers the prayer of Matthew 18:19 that when two or three of you gather together to pray for the lost sheep that's way off the map, that he'll bring them back. God will answer your prayers about how you interact with people in this fellowship. God has given us power for fellowship in the work of the Spirit to sanctify us. I dare you to read Romans 8 and not be encouraged. The Spirit, in verse 5, sets our minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to mortify sin in Romans 8:13. In verse 16, he gives us assurance of our salvation. In 8:26, he intercedes for us. In 8:29, he conforms us to the image of his Son. The Spirit does all these things. You have power at work in you that will make you useful in fellowship. God gives hope in the midst of trials. Romans 5 says you might be going through a trial so that you can, through perseverance, have hope. And in fact, if we just want to sum it all up with a blanket statement, 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Well, there it is. You've got a knowledge of the one who called you through the gospel. You have everything you need for life and godliness. You are equipped to be a meaningful fellowshipper, to be the iron that sharpens iron. You're meant to take a layer of the sin off of your fellow brothers and sisters by being in fellowship with them. You have an equipping. Study sometime the promises and the power of God that's come to you in Scripture. That would be a tremendous encouragement and a great way to put yourself in perspective as you read this passage and your calling. So we've established we have strength for admonishing, but let's just say a couple more things about the admonishing itself. We've got the goodness to do it. We've got the foundation and knowledge to do it. We've got the strength for it. But what is that admonishment going to look like? Well, you need to be personally prepared for it. You can't really expect to be a refining force in a believer's life if you're not spending time in prayer, spending time in the Word. That doesn't mean that you lose the gifts of the Spirit that He gave at salvation. That doesn't mean you lose the goodness. That doesn't mean you lose the knowledge. But if you're not a good steward of it, if you don't keep your sword sharp, then it's sure going to take you a lot of hacks to get there. Be a kind heart surgeon and study the Word well so you can cut with precision into your fellow brothers and sisters' souls. God is not going to bless to nearly the same degree the ministry of a lazy Christian that He will to a prayer-saturated, word-saturated Christian. Devote yourself to this because it's not just you checking off a box saying, oh, did my devotions this morning. I'm good. It's you coming here, and you need to have something useful to share with someone in the body. Study the Scripture so that you can overflow to your fellow brothers and sisters here. Second thing is, you're not going to be useful fellowshipping if you're not sharing your lives with the believers here. All right, so if your community group that you go to in the first hour is sort of an optional, sleep-in period for you, you're going to have to set the alarm a little earlier. If the idea of meeting together with somebody because, you've studied godly parenting and you've parented all your children up and out of the house, you see this guy or this gal struggling, that's your ministry. You need to make time for them. You need to drop something and help that person if God has put them in your life and you're the one to speak to them. You need to help them. You need to be part of the body. You need to break your bread together, share lives, understand the pressures and the joys with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Spend time with one another. If this body isn't dear to you, you can't be useful to each other. You got to be here. And then the third, when you start actually getting into the substance of admonishing, Paul says it real simply, Colossians 1:28, proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. This just brings you right back to the personal devotions, doesn't it? Whom, 1 Peter 1:8 says, having not seen, we love with joy unspeakable. So you love Christ. You're always talking about Christ because you're studying Him in your prayer closet and you're talking to people here and they're talking to you. You're going back to love Christ. Proclaim Christ. Look to have Christ's image formed in one another. What would honor Christ in this person's life? How would my words honor Christ to speak to them, to their life? As you use Scripture on your own soul in your prayer closet, you bring it out. You do the same. I realize when it says be anxious about nothing, nothing is there for a reason. I see you being anxious. You're all worked up about this. God says be anxious about nothing. I had to wrestle with that too. But it says to, in everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God. Would you pray with me for the next week? And we'll just pray that God would take the burdens on your shoulders and put them on His. Can I be with you? You might come alongside somebody like that and help them. What you do in your prayer closet goes into your fellowship with them. You think about Christ. Is Christ patient with you? You be patient with others, like 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells you. Does Christ give you truth? Yeah, John 17:17 says that He gives you the truth, and He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Well, you want to have a good sanctifying conversation with somebody? Share the truth. Talk about the Scripture with them. Does Christ give the Scripture for salvation, hope, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness? You've got all these Scriptures that say so. Psalm 19:7, Romans 15:4, Romans 15:14, 2 Timothy 3:16. then use the scripture for the way it was intended. Use it. It is your sword to wield for each other's benefit. As you think about the Roman church, realize this was a complete compliment. Paul didn't know all these people, but he didn't exempt them either. He said that all of them, not the church members with a long-standing membership, not the ones that he had met in other cities and given his personal blessing to, all of you in the gospel have the ability to be iron sharpening iron for one another. And you at Hope Bible Church, you're in a privileged place. We interact with some of the folks you've trained at Leadership Training Center. We've interacted with the Reismans. We've enjoyed the fellowship of Pastor Leek and some of you. You are in a privileged place. You are getting more gospel than the church at Rome was. You've got all 66 books to guide you. You have more than they did. So use the goodness, use the knowledge, use the power of the Spirit, and sharpen each other so that you are more like Christ, and that each of you with your lives and yes, always with your words, proclaim Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, this body of believers is one for which Christ shed his blood and over which you now claim the rightful title of Father. And as you are the Father of Christ and he reflects your glory, and you can know the Father through knowing the Son, we pray that these younger children of Christ, younger children of yours, these younger siblings of Christ here would look like their Father, that they would be sanctified in the truth, that they would be zealous in evangelism, that they would sharpen one another in fellowship, and that they would always be proclaiming Christ as they admonish one another. May they be more like you as they look to the next year. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.